It's a pleasure to be with everyone tonight and to take on our second Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 121. So if any of you wish to turn in your Bibles to that Psalm, feel free to do so. However, I'm going to initiate a few other comments before we get to it, which I think will benefit our understanding of this psalm once we do get there. Let me open again with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that as we open your word, that your Holy Spirit will speak. Your Holy Spirit will speak into all of our hearts exactly those words that you wish spoken and no others. As we open this wonderful songbook of Israel, we pray that you would bless us with it and us to your service. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting to me that we had the video from O. Palmer Robertson. I have been touched by that man's writing so many years, so many decades now, actually, that it was a pleasure for me to see him. And I would simply underscore what so many have said before me, and that is that his book on the covenants, The Christ of the Covenants, is a book that every Christian simply must read. So if you happen not to have that book, I would highly recommend you to it. And I was recently touched, moved by another of his books. I've enjoyed all of them and benefited from all of them, but he mentioned one of them called The Flow of the Psalms. That book was energizing, surprising, revelatory to me, because the Psalter, at the heart of Scripture, the Psalter is very easy to assume is 150 randomly placed poems, psalms, whatever. And they're not that at all. The Psalter has a flow to it. The Psalter has a premeditation to it. And that is what is behind O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Flow of the Psalms. He's approaching the Psalter in an attempt to see the structure behind it, the logic behind it, the flow to it. And if you know that, it makes the Psalter much, much more accessible. You know, for instance, where to go if you're looking for a certain theme or a certain manner of speaking. I'm not going to describe it any further. That's two books that you need to get. But I will tell you of a quote he gives in that book from another Old Testament scholar that I have always enjoyed, a man named Derek Kidner. Let me tell you what Derek Kidner says about the structure of the Psalms, the book of Psalms, the whole 150 together. Kidner says its structure is perhaps best compared with that of a cathedral built and perfected over a matter of centuries in a harmonious variety of styles, rather than a palace displaying the formal symmetry of a single and all-embracing plan. Now, if you parse those words very carefully, you might tend to think, well, he just contradicted himself. It's a cathedral built over centuries, but it's not like a palace built with some sort of single plan. What he's saying is the Psalter is not mechanically structured. It is not so unified that we can know everything, every nuance about it. As opposed to that, it's like a cathedral, he says, a cathedral constructed over centuries with a harmonious system behind it. And I think that is a magisterial way of describing the book of Psalms. It has unity. You can see the structure. You can see this great and magnificent cathedral. You can see the harmony behind it, but that doesn't fence in the book of Psalms the way that a single ironclad plan might do. So this book that has those aspects of unity behind it and structure behind it is what Palmer Robertson has written about in this book of the flow. And he goes through so many iterations relative to the book of Psalms. And if you're familiar with it, you know of some of these. There are many of them. Within the Psalter, you find all kinds of psalms. You find acrostic psalms that begin with each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, for instance. You can find kingship psalms. You can find psalms of lament. You find psalms by different writers. You find groupings of psalms. I love Palmer Robertson's way to describe Psalms 1 and 2 as the pillars, the twin pillars that introduce you into the temple of the Psalter. You find three times in the Psalms, you find a grouping of a messianic psalm and a Torah psalm, the Messiah and the Word. And these come at very strategic places in the Psalter. But far and away, the one structure that all of us can see are the five books of the Psalter. And you see them in your own Bibles as you move through it. There are five books, and these books are laid out in the first 41 Psalms. That's book one. If you look at Psalm 42, you will see a heading over Psalm 42 that says Book 2. Psalm 42 to 72 is Book 2, and then beginning with 73 is Book 3 of the five books of the Psalter. Beginning in Psalm 90 is Book 4, beginning in 107, and running to the end of 150 is Book 5. Now, those notations are not recently added English attempts to help and give you assistance in going through the Psalter. Those five books and their divisions as we have them today have been around at least as far back as 250 BC. In other words, this book has been structured for centuries. We are not trying to make something up here. We're not trying to find out anything that hasn't been associated. We see it a little bit as we move through the book of Jeremiah. And you see how passages and statements from Jeremiah, sermons from Jeremiah, are put together, edited, collated with intent. That is exactly what has happened with the Psalter. And what I love the most about Palmer Robertson's book is he takes these five books of the Psalter and he gives them names. And he says, generally speaking, not without exception, but generally speaking, the five books present a certain perspective. Book number one, Psalm 1 to 142, he calls confrontation. And what he means by that is King David, asserting his kingdom, is going out and confronting other nations, trying to establish a messianic kingdom. So there is confrontation. And the flow of those first 41 Psalms is such, for instance, that you get Yahweh, the covenant name of God, 85% of the time in book one. Elohim, the general name for God that someone might know from a foreign land that's not an Israelite, only 15%. When you get to book two, Palmer Robertson calls that communication. And what he means by that is David is having a hard time. And he's communicating with these nations that he's trying to advance his messianic kingdom within. The focus, therefore, is communicating with people who are not Israelites. And those percentages are totally and completely flipped. In book two of the Psalter, Yahweh is only 15% of the time that God is named. Elohim is 85%. Because the address, the focus, is on people who would not know a covenant God. Book three, only 17 Psalms long, Robertson calls devastation. And if you sit down and you read all 17 Psalms, something very easily done, you will see why that name is put there. As the kingdom is trying to advance, these other nations are devastating in their effect against Israel. Indeed, eventually will bring them into exile. It is a devastating experience. Psalm 4, Psalms 90 to 106, he calls maturation, and that to me is a significant key to the whole Psalter. And we're going to see why it's a key to Psalm 121 in a minute. Think about the experience of Israel. Israel is confronted by their God. They communicate that God outward, but they're devastated in the effect of that God and the impact other nations have and have against Israel. At that point in time, Israel could go one of two ways. Maybe they were wrong. Maybe they don't have what it takes to keep pursuing this. They've been devastated. Which way will they turn? What will they do? Will their faith win out? And that's why it's so important that book four is maturation. They grow in their faith. Robertson will therefore say Psalm 90, which is the first psalm of book four, is the one psalm in the Psalter by Moses. And if you read Psalm 90, you'll see the deep maturity that Moses pleads with in this psalm that we call Psalm 90. It's as if he's going back. It sounds a lot like those Ezra and Nehemiah, those who would bring the people back from exile. Ezekiel, Daniel, those who would be pleading with the people in exile. You've got to humble yourself, repent before this God, and return to him. That's sort of the essence of the fourth book of the Psalter. And then finally, the fifth book, interestingly enough, relative, I did not know what he had named his ministry, but he calls book five Consummation, the name he has given to his ministry in Winston-Salem. Why? Because there, this matured faith enters into whatever life is going to bring them, and it's consummated, completed, looking forward into the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. If you think about those five identities and activities associated with them, it's a lot like what you and I experience in our personal Christian lives. Perhaps we get very excited and we want to come out and confront the world with this new Savior we have understood. We communicate this Savior, but we're devastated, perhaps. Maybe some sort of sin issue in our own hearts, perhaps a physical issue, perhaps something that didn't go as well as it could have. I remember being down on a football field one night after a crusade, and there were counselors. That's what we were purportedly doing down there. We were to be taking these people that would come down on the field and say, tell me more about Jesus Christ. Tell me more about what I've heard. And I remember talking to this one individual, and he was excited, very, very excited. And I was leery because I saw his excitement, and he told me about some of the issues, and I said, now understand, what this is a beginning. This isn't the whole thing. What you need to do now is find a very, very good Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church, become a member of it, and sink yourself deeply into the Word of God. Well, apparently he didn't do that. 2 weeks later, he called me up and let me know what he thought. He had been devastated, and his response was not one of maturity. His response was to say, I don't believe any of this. I haven't received any money. All of my problems remain as large as they ever were. I thought this God was going to protect me and save me from everything in the world. We're going to see this also in Psalm 121, by the way, and many of the other psalms. But he took the other direction. But if you're a Christian, there will be times when you will be devastated for one reason or another, and the response is always the same, to go back with a mature, grounded, humbled faith in Jesus Christ and believe his word and carry forward. Ultimately, it will end in consummation, and that's where we find our psalm for tonight, Psalm 121. It comes in this fifth book, this book of consummation. It's known as a psalm of ascent, and I know last week Brendan told you a lot about these psalms of ascent. There are 15 of them, generally considered, Psalms 120 to 134. Pretty much in the middle of that fifth book of the Psalter. The Psalms of Ascent are seen by some as having triads in them. There's another wonderful Old Testament scholar named Alec Motyer who takes Psalm 120 to 134, that's 15 total psalms, and he says these things are arranged in five triads, five groups of three psalms each, 15 total psalms. And within each of the triads, there is a pattern to it. The first psalm of the triad presents some sort of distress, some kind of problem. The middle psalm of the triad provides the solution in Christ. The third psalm of the triad brings you home safely into a harbor. Now, again, those are generalizations, but they can be very helpful. I think, frankly, we're going to see that tonight in Psalm 121. But Psalm 121, a psalm of ascent. Ascent to what? Well, there have been many issues, and again, I know you covered this last week. Some will say it's talking about the pilgrims that journeyed to Jerusalem three times a year. They were commanded to do this, to make this journey. It's called an ascent because Jerusalem is elevated, geographically elevated. So wherever you go when you're going to Jerusalem, you're ascending. It doesn't mean you're coming from the south headed north. You can be coming north and headed south. You're still ascending. So these are psalms of ascent. These are psalms of pilgrims that are moving to Jerusalem. I have no doubt whatsoever that these psalms were sung by those pilgrims. Some people say that this is also, these psalms of ascent are allusions to those returning from exile. I have no trouble whatsoever believing that. Some of the psalms in this grouping no doubt present the realities of those exiles returning from Babylon. But they have equal credence for you and I today on our journeys. We don't have to journey to Jerusalem anymore because of what we'll see in the New Testament in a little bit. But the Psalms of Ascent, nonetheless, in this era, in the time in which the Old Testament is written, the Psalms of Ascent are promises to these pilgrims that David's covenant will be faithfully obeyed, that God will honor David, as he says. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, you read about the Davidic covenant in which God promises David, you will have a house, I will have a house, permanent house set up and people can come and worship. And this is a guarantee, and it's made known and achieved. 2 Samuel 7, the honoring of the Davidic covenant. So those are some of the movements going on. They have another very, very fascinating aspect. The Psalms of Ascent, every single one of them, all 15 of them, reflect upon the Aaronic benediction found in Numbers chapter 6. I'm going to read this to you. It's only three verses. Numbers 6, verses 24, 5, and 6 say this, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." That is the benediction that God gives to Moses and says, Moses, tell Aaron and the priests that will follow Aaron that this is the benediction I want you to give to the people. I want you to place my name on them by using these words. And if you look through Psalms 120 to 134, you will see that every one of them tracks some aspect or another of that Aaronic benediction. In other words, it's a way that the Lord is placing his name on these pilgrims. These people who are wanderers in this world, these people, frankly, that are exactly like you and like me, wanderers in this world toward a heavenly Zion, if you will. So interesting the way these psalms fall out. Tonight we're going to look at Psalm 121. That's the second psalm within the Psalms of Ascent. So if you take the triad assumption and the Psalms of Ascent begin in 120, then 120, 121, 122 will form the first triad. And if Motyer is correct, then Psalm 120 will end with some sort of distress, some kind of problem. It will present an issue. It will be difficult for these pilgrims to deal with. And if you look at Psalm 120, here's how it ends. Woe to me that I sojourn in Mesesh, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That's the ending. That's the tension. That's the drama behind the first psalm of ascent. So if Motyer is correct, then Psalm 121 should offer some hope, some solution, some way that illustrates the fact that the Lord is in control and it will bless and keep his people through these tensions. So let's read Psalm 121. Only 8 verses, many of them familiar. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's quite a solution. That's quite a word of peace. That's quite a word of encouragement to someone who is caught in this tension of war versus peace. The Lord will keep you. I'm sure you saw that word over and over, 6 times in Psalm 121. This word peace appears to us. It's the Lord's power to keep hope alive in these pilgrims. Verses 1 and 2, let's see these verses again. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? That's an interesting question that's found more than 50 times in the Psalter in one variety or another, but very, very close to this one. Where in the world is my help going to come from? Have you ever had that question? I would pretty conservatively estimate that every one of us in this room has had that question from one time or another, and almost certainly on multiple occasions. Where am I going to turn? What's going to help me from here? I lift up my eyes to the hills. There have been a lot of ideas about that, but nobody really knows why this particular pilgrim is looking to the hills. Now, he's surrounded in hills. The journey up to Jerusalem is through hills. But I think the Psalter is precise in leaving out the reason, because that enables you and me to fill in the blank. I lift up my eyes to the hills. I'm going to look around. I plug in the issue that it is that is a stumbling block, that is difficult, that is a tension point. And he says, where is my help going to come from? Verse 2, he says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's such a simple statement that it's easy to avoid the profound nature of it. That one verse, that one statement, the Lord who made heaven and earth, covers the entire Old Testament's doctrine of creation, which is a much more important doctrine than most people give it credit for. We might want to get into some argument with someone sometime about whether the Lord created everything. And that's sort of interesting and somewhat fascinating in some aspects of it. But what is behind all of that is his sovereign power. The doctrine of creation is what gives us this notion when he says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's as if he's saying, my help comes from the one who created everything. And again, in every single problem, every single tension, every single question mark that may tempt you and me to look to the hills, to look around for some kind of salvation, some kind of strength, Psalm 121 says, remember that the Lord that looks over you created the heavens and the earth, all that is in them. That God begins, he maintains, he controls, and he directs every single thing in the universe. So if you've got a problem, but you belong to the Lord, you're in very, very good hands, very strong hands. And you may notice also there in verse 2, the word Lord is in all caps. That's a Yahweh. That's the covenant God. In English Bibles, we always put the word Lord with all capital letters. That's a way of indicating that this is Yahweh. This is the covenant Lord that we're talking about. That Lord who is with his people. That's the significance of it. All through the Old Testament, God says repeatedly, I will be with you. Others talking about God will say, remember, he will never leave you or forsake you. That's covenant language. This great I am and I am with my people. When it translates into the New Testament, we don't even get through one chapter. Matthew 1, verse 23. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. So this covenantally faithful God who created the entire universe, including each of us, who controls every single breath that comes into our lungs, is the God who will never, ever leave you or forsake you. There's a passage in Isaiah. Those of you who know much about this book of Isaiah, this wonderful book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter is a very important, decisive change in the tone and the tenor of the prophet. Here's how chapter 40 of Isaiah ends. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? You see what Isaiah is speaking against? Those who would say, God must have forgotten me. My covenant God must not be with me. And Isaiah says, why do you say that your way is hidden? It's a rhetorical question. It isn't. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's how the 40th chapter of Isaiah ends. And I would suggest that's an excellent commentary on this second verse of Psalm 121. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Now here we see these first keeps that come into Psalm 121. I mentioned there are six of them. That's the hallmark of this psalm. And if you remember when we read that Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. This psalm is going back and back and back to that first verse of the Aaronic benediction. The Lord maintain you. The Lord be with you. The Lord prove this covenantal faithfulness over and over. And how shameful, frankly, it is that we so easily forget that and feel alone. We feel that God is not answering prayer. We feel that God is not with us. Maybe he's off somewhere else right now. He doesn't understand what plight I'm in. That's just such a denial of all of Scripture. But here in Psalm 121, these pilgrims are in very difficult times. And the psalmist is reminding them that the Lord will never allow your foot to be moved. That's, if you will, a little micro concern. I'm not going to allow you to slip. I'm not going to allow you to fall. The Lord will never lower his guard. In verse 4, interesting that that word Israel appears. Why does he put that in there? What could that mean? Well, it could mean a lot of different things. One of the commentators I read went back to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, where God is dealing with the Egyptians and you're going through that series of plagues, and God is going to take his people out. But you've got a person in the way, and that person is Pharaoh. And God brings Moses in, and in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "Then you, Moses, shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son." In other words, if you're messing with my people, you're messing with me. Interesting here that the psalmist says he won't let your foot slip. He won't fall asleep at the switch. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You remember when Elijah's dealing with the prophets of Baal. One of the jests that Elijah throws out to those prophets, he says, "Well, you know, maybe your God has just fallen asleep. I'll give you a little more time and you can go wake him up." Our God does not slumber nor sleep. We move on to verses 5 and 6. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Fascinating, comforting passage, really. The Lord is a companion, if you will. A man named Francis Thompson wrote a poem it has been 100 years ago now, called The Hound of Heaven, in which he says that we live constantly in this world under, quote, the shade of his hand outstretched caressingly. That's a beautiful thought. God's hand is not only providing shade, God's hand is outstretched for every one of his children caressingly. These couple of verses here continue with this notion of keeping. And again, always the capitalized Lord, the covenantal God, the God of Israel, this new covenant God, our God. This is the stunning, stunning mystery that Paul unpacks in several of his books. If you look at the second chapter of Ephesians, I think it's in the first chapter of Colossians, it's in a number of Pauline books. Paul says, "I am here to explain this mystery to you, this great mystery that has been hidden from the ages." And as Paul unpacks that mystery, he says, here is what that mystery means. That mystery is that now Gentiles are on an equal footing with Jews. Now the theocratic Old Testament has been done away with. There is no more Jew over here, Gentile over here. Now it's the body of Christ. It's the church. And Paul starts developing this notion of what is the church of Jesus Christ. In the church is no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, no whatever, no Gentile. We're all there. The church is now universal. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege that you and I have that we sometimes, I feel, take for granted. I remember in seminary days once, we were doing street preaching down into the Jewish sections of Philadelphia. And that was, you needed to be fleet of foot, I'll put it that way, to do this. And it was very crystal clear that you were an affront if you dared to think that these goyim, these Gentiles, would ever consider themselves on an equal footing. But that's precisely the mystery that the gospel blows open. That's why we pray for prison ministries, for ministries everywhere. That's why Palmer Robertson has been his 23 years or however long he said in Africa, 27 years maybe. And why he's writing these books, why he's having them translated into Spanish. The gospel is for the whole world. This is an evangelistic era, age in which we live. And it's made possible because of these kinds of statements. The Lord is our keeper, verse 5. The shade on your right hand. The sun is not going to strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you. The Lord has given you, indeed, a pilgrimage, but it's not back to Jerusalem. It's for the glory of God wherever you are, in whatever culture you are, in whatever date you are, until he comes again and makes it all one. And finally, this psalm concludes in verses 7 and 8. 121 verses 7 and 8 says, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Alec Motyer calls that two-verse frame a insurance policy, a comprehensive insurance policy. I think that's one way to say it. But the comprehensiveness of these two verses, I don't think could be exceeded. There's simply no way that you can become larger than having your way kept from all evil, having your life kept. He will keep your going out, your coming in. In other words, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, from now until forevermore, until you're in his presence. Can there be any greater privilege than to know that our covenant God keeps us forever and ever, whether we're going out, whether we're coming in, whatever we're doing? In other words, anything and everything, the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. This is interesting also in the fact that this psalm is expansive. It's blowing out as it continues. You remember in the first couple of verses, we were looking at a foot slipping. And we described that as a bit of a micro issue with these pilgrims. Well, he's not micromanaging now. This is everything from now until forever. But there needs to be a balance to this. The reason Scripture is always read in the context of its fullness, all passages read, this verse is not to be misunderstood. He will keep you from all evil. Does that mean you will never sin? Become a Christian, you will never sin? That was the problem with this individual that I mentioned so long ago on the football field. He will keep your life. Does that mean you will never die? No, it doesn't. Derek Kidner has a wonderful way of describing this. Kidner says it does not imply a cushioned life, but a well-armed life. So anything that's going to come our way, and there will be many, many things that come our way, many of them of our own doing, come from our own sinfulness, others from completely outside that we had no way to see it coming. It was done to us or whatever. But what this psalm and what all of Scripture is promising to us is a balance when all of those things come our way. He's not saying you're never going to die. He's not saying you're never going to be sinned against or indeed to sin. This is the way Luke puts it in the 21st chapter of Luke, verses 16 to 19. He says, "You will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death." This is Jesus talking. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." That's Jesus putting exactly the same balance that Psalm 121 gives to the pilgrims who are wandering. Are they declaring everything is going to be fine? No. Not temporally, not in this world, not moment by moment. But the battles, while they will be fought, the war has been won for those who have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives. Your lives will be saved. As Luke said, "By your endurance you will gain your lives. Not a hair of your head will perish." It's that kind of balance that the writer of Psalm 121 leaves us with. These Psalms of Ascent are so important. Again, this is in the section of the Psalter, Book 5, that is consummation. This is looking with matured faith through perhaps devastated issues of life into the consummation. There's no accident that it's in book 5 toward the end of it that you first run into this word hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. This is the consummation. And of course, as the psalmist is writing, you and I have the edge. You and I know the Messiah. You and I know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we know something else. We know what the Apostle Paul has written. Very, very familiar words. The end of the 8th chapter of Romans. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every time I read those couple of verses, I don't know how to respond to that. I don't know what. We've done nothing to merit this. We've done nothing to earn this. It is the pure grace of a sovereign God who has done this. Derek Thomas, I'll conclude with a little story that Derek Thomas tells. Derek Thomas talks about a ship in the 19th century. I have in mind a big sailing vessel. I don't know what it looked like. Doesn't matter. A ship in the 19th century is sailing from Liverpool, England to New York. And in the middle of the ocean, of course, in one night, a very, very severe storm comes upon this ship. And everybody is immediately awake, immediately rushing on deck, immediately putting on whatever protection they can, but knowing full well that they have every reason to believe they're about to die. And a steward goes below deck and enters the room where a small girl is asleep. And he wants her to be up on deck too and to be as protected as she possibly can be. So he wakes her up and he says, "This is a terrible storm." And the young girl says, "Is my father up on deck?" And the steward says, "Yes." The young girl gets back in bed and falls sound asleep. Your father is on deck, Christian. Sleep well this night and forever until you are in his presence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for all of your word from the opening words of Genesis to the concluding words of Revelation. We see truth, we see wonder, we see with amazement and hopefully humility, but awe and joy that you have chosen to save a people for yourself. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that our foot will not slip, that nothing we can do will ever be out of your focus, that nothing can befall us that is not known to you, that you will not use for our benefit, and that one day indeed, it is our very endurance in faith that will bring us faith to faith to hear those wonderful words of "well done, good and faithful servant," not because it was anything in us, but because even our faith was a gift. We're stunned by it, Father, because there's nothing we can say but fall on our face in thanksgiving and joy before you. But there is one other thing we can do. Just as no one knew that we would be your children, we don't know who else is your children. And therefore, the words of this psalm, the words of your book, the words of the gospel compel us out wherever we are to speak that gospel to everyone we meet, because we don't know who we will meet that will use our very words to ponder, caused by the Holy Spirit to be drawn into a saving faith of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we have marching orders in these psalms. We not only can fall back with great gratitude and realize that the tension is resolved, And indeed, the safe harbor will be reached. But in the meantime, Father, help us to take up the shield, take up the sword, put the whole armor of God on, and engage in the battle. Engage the culture, engage the friends we have, engage the family members, engage anyone and everyone warmly, winsomely, but with total determination, with the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this Savior, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.